Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5 tells us every word of God is tested. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 tells us that it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work." And then in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 tells us that what was written aforetime happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, with all of that, which I just quoted, is it any wonder that someone can read the Word of God repeatedly and continue to receive instruction, direction, encouragement, inspiration, and much, much more? Is there any wonder? Indeed, all of those statements are true, which in my mind, there's no question that they're true. Matter of fact, I've read the Bible every day of my life, every day of my life for the last 20 years. And I can personally testify to the absolute veracity of every one of those passages that I just quoted to you. I'm convinced that there is even something to be gained, to be learned from the enumeration of numbers, from the measurements of the temple, and from the genealogies of Chronicles. How can that be? Well, because it's the Word of God. And there's a reason for every word that God inspired in His Word. So, with having said that, let's turn to the book of Numbers and do an exhaustive study on the number of fighting men in each of the 12 tribes. I'm only kidding. Don't turn the numbers. I'm kidding. Now, however, at the same time, let me tell you this. Don't think that's what's found in those passages or in some of those books. Don't think that they're not important. You know, I know for myself, I'm amazed at what at times seems so insignificant and irrelevant in the Scriptures can in a later time be found to be so full of meaning. I was listening to, who's the guy, Dennis Finley, who has the program when I'm getting ready in the morning on the radio station this morning. He was talking, he brought up something I'd never seen, I never understood before, about the genealogy of Yeshua through Joseph. You know, people have wondered, well, why, if Joseph wasn't his father, why is there a genealogy? I now know. I should have wrote this down. I didn't plan to have this in my message, but it fits in so perfectly, at least to bring out this one particular point. I now know because it traces his lineage through Joseph back to a king which God said, "You will never have a son on the throne ever again." The reason that genealogy is there through Joseph is to prove that he has to be the son of God. Because if he was the son of Joseph, he couldn't be on the throne of David. He had to be God's son. Appreciated that. It's not always I appreciate what Finley has to say. Occasionally I do, and I did this morning, because that one little nugget was worth a bunch. I'd never seen that. And again, here's a genealogy. Nobody likes to read genealogies. But what a magnificent truth in just the genealogy of Joseph to Yeshua. It's amazing. Well, I don't plan this morning to preach from Leviticus or Numbers. You can take a deep breath. There may be a lot in there, but I'm not so sure I'm the one that can expound upon it in such a way to make it awfully enjoyable to listen to. So I'm not going to preach on Leviticus and Numbers, but there is an Old Testament book which I've been planning to preach on for over three years now. A book, although written at and about a time much earlier than we exist in now, a book that I'm convinced was also written as an example and for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. A book which is often misunderstood and consequently nearly always misapplied. A book which has been stolen from those to whom it rightfully belongs. Maybe you're starting to figure out what book I'm going to go to. Maybe not. It's an exciting book with a thrilling story. Which one? One which Hollywood has nothing up on. One which is full of suspense and intrigue. A book which I believe still has volumes to say to us today. The book is the book of Esther. This will be the first part of an expository series on this Old Testament book, which I have entitled Esther, Taking Back What's Ours. Now, I'm not going to provide you with a lot of background information regarding the book of Esther, and for a couple different reasons. First, if I provided it to you, you'd probably forget it by next Sunday anyway, right? I mean, the background material, unless you're some person that's just got to have that kind of thing, you're not probably going to remember it. So I'm not going to waste my time telling it to you. Secondly, if you are interested in that information, there's numerous commentaries available from which you can get that information. So there's no reason for me to go into that. Rather, I would like to just jump right into the book. So if you turn to the book of Esther. Esther, just before, just after the book of Nehemiah, and just before the book of Job. Now, Esther consists of 10 chapters, each of which I've given its own title. Chapter 1, I've entitled Laying the Groundwork. Chapter 2, The Providence of God. Chapter 3, Consequences of Disobedience. Chapter 4, Repentance. Chapter 5, Putting Faith to Action. Chapter 6, The Beginning of the End. Chapter 7, Pitfalls. Chapter 8, Retaliation. Chapter 9, The Memorial. And chapter 10, Exaltation. Now, if you haven't read the book of Esther, it's my hope that those titles will inspire you to look forward to the story that's unfolded within those 10 chapters of that book. Because let me tell you, it's a thrilling story. Not only that, not only a story that's played out in those chapters, but also what is and is also continuing to be played out now and in the future as well. That's what really makes it exciting. Regrettably, the book's been thrown away as if it belongs to someone else, when in fact, as we will see, it's a book that belongs to us. And because it belongs to us, it's our book, it's our heritage. It's something that belongs to us, and it still, as the result of what took place there, is still, again, having its impact on generations in the future, to this very generation as well. Chapter 1, Laying the Groundwork. Let's read, beginning with verse 1. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in Susa, the capital. Now, the first of five players identified in this story is King Ahasuerus. It is fairly well accepted by most scholars that he is one and the same as King Artaxerxes. Either name is pretty difficult to pronounce, by the way. I don't know why they had to change his name, but maybe they got tired of pronouncing the other one. But anyway, it's pretty well accepted that he's one and the same as King Xerxes, the king of Persia. The same king, by the way, who, after being lied to, made the Israelites cease from the reconstruction project in the book of Ezra. Same king. At least it's pretty well accepted that it's one and the same. Going on, verse 3, it says, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. Now, can you imagine? This guy knew how to throw a party. As the saying goes, he was putting on the Ritz. Now, he put on a party. Look at what it says. He put on a party for 6 months. Now, that's a party. Now, I don't know about you, though, but for me, parties are fun only for a certain amount of time. Let's say about a half an hour. But this king put one on for a half a year. I mean, I can't even imagine that. I think I'd get bored of the other party goers, you know, and short order. But somehow he was able to entertain them for 6 months. Oh, King Ahasuerus really should have, I'm sure, in light of this. Obviously, he was a man for putting on a good time, but he probably, I'm confident, probably could have done well by taking the advice of Solomon, as found in the book of Ecclesiastes, when Solomon wrote, follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all of these things. I'm sure that God was probably secondary in the mind of King Ahasuerus. He wasn't one of God's specific chosen people. But nonetheless, we all face the same tune when it comes to our God, our Creator. He could have done well, probably, by listening to Solomon. Let's go on. Verse 5. Verse 5, and when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Susa, the capital, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. The half-a-year party was for the uppity-ups. But, however, the king didn't forget his loyal subjects, did he? The working class. He let them have a week party. You know, all the uppity-uppies, they got 6 months. You know, and isn't that the way it is? You know, so often in the big business world or Washington, D.C., you know, those boys like the party too. It's not the working class that they let off. It's not the working class that they vote in a raise of pay or they vote in to have extra time off. You know, it's just for the uppity-ups. This was no different. Nothing new under the sun. Solomon, I mean, that is one truth you'll see over and over again. There is absolutely nothing new under the sun. Well, at least he gave them a week off to have a good party. Verse 6 through 8. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. And then verse 7, drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. Verse 8, and the drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion. According to the law, you thought he was going to say you could only have one drink every 10 hours. That wasn't the law. You know, for this party, there was a new law that came about. They could only drink as much as they could drink. For so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Let me tell you, that was some kind of party. Now, can you imagine absolutely no restraints on the party that was going on? I'm sure Mardi Gras had nothing up on the parties that old King Ahasuerus knew how to throw. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in their palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Player number 2 is identified, Queen Vashti. Now, although the time, her time on the stage is in this particular story is relatively short, let me tell you, the part she played had a tremendous impact upon the rest of what plays out in the remaining chapters. Verses 10 and 11. 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abaktha, Visar, and Carcass. And if you can do better, just jump right up here and take over. The 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. Now, there's something in those 2 verses that shouldn't be overlooked. Queen Vashti is having her own party with the other women of the palace. But during this, actually on the very last day, King Ahasuerus, the king, her husband, who has been displaying and showing off all the splendor of his kingdom, the grandeur of his kingdom, saves the best for last. The beauty and elegance of Queen Vashti. It was his intent to show off Queen Vashti as well, and to have her by his side on that last day. Now, there's 2 ways to view this. That's amazing. Again, as I pointed out in the message I preached here a couple weeks ago, it's amazing how much perspective makes a difference on things. There's 2 ways to view this. You might say, well, that's just making his wife another piece of his property, and she shouldn't have to put up with such humility. And on top of it, he's drunk anyway. Or you can view it from the perspective that, well, King Ahasuerus at least appreciated her and didn't take her for granted, and appreciated her enough to want her by his side. You see, it's all just, again, a matter of perspective, how you want to view this, how you want to look upon something. And that is the case so often in life. Life, matter of fact, becomes how you perceive it to be. Don't forget that. But either way, it doesn't make a lot of difference, however, what perspective you want to view this from. It doesn't make a lot of difference, but this one thing is for certain. Queen Vashti made a decision that I am absolutely positive she regretted the rest of her life. Look at starting with verse 12. Verse 12, it says, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And by the way, O King Ahasuerus didn't say, hey, didn't send someone over and say, hey, get over here, I want you over here with me. No, he sent seven. He didn't, not just one, he sent seven of his court officials and wanted to bring her in almost as if in a parade. So that may put the real perspective on how King Ahasuerus was approaching this whole affair. Verse 12 again. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew the law and justice, and were close to him. Here we go again. Karshina, Shethar, Admetha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? And in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Now, let me pause here to say this. Don't ever think, in relation to this story, and I want to try to apply as much of this story to something that can be effective in our lives as well. Don't ever think, in relation to what we just read, that your actions, whatever they may be, only affect you. It is very seldom, if ever, that your actions only affect you. You know, although I'm sure you're probably getting tired of it this time of year, the story, the movie, What a Wonderful Life, really does have a point. You know what story, what movie I'm talking about? It's the one where, I know you do, because you see it. If you watch any TV at all, it's on every station from what I hear, and you probably have to keep flipping the channels to avoid it. But I've seen the story, and it really is an enjoyable movie to watch, but it has a point. It's the movie where, who's the main actor? Jimmy Stewart, where he's the good guy and wants to go off and become something in life other than what he ends up doing. He ends up taking over the family business and just feels like he's going through life and really not contributing much to life at all. And he gets to the point where he becomes despondent and wants to take his life, and then you remember the angel who wants to win his wings keeps him from drowning in the river after jumping off the bridge. And then he's given a second chance. He's given a chance to see what the town and the people and all of his associates would really be like if it hadn't been for his one life and the effect that he had on different peoples. It really does have a point that we ought to take to heart. Don't ever think that your life, just and what you do, the decisions you make, only affects you. In some cases, the results or consequences of one's life may have aftershocks that last for generations, as we will see to be the case in this very story in the book of Esther. The events recorded in the book of Esther would have never even happened had it not been for the disobedience of a king of a previous time. And the results thereof are found in Esther. They would have never even happened. Now, we'll deal with that more in the future. As a matter of fact, that particular king's disobedience is to this day still causing aftershocks to be felt by us. Now again, I doubt that anyone right now has figured out what king I'm talking about, what disobedience I'm talking about. I hope it, again, will get your attention so you want to hear the rest of the story. Because we won't get to it today, but we will get to it in the future. But the very story itself wouldn't even be found in the scriptures if it hadn't been for the aftershocks of one of a previous king's disobedience. Let's go on, starting with verse 16. In verse 16, and in the presence of the king and princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also the princes, and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands, by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. And this day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. Isn't that exactly what's happened in our quote-unquote modern women's liberation movement? the example of a very few women have been followed and then spread like gangrene throughout the land. It's exactly what's happened. Well, King Ahasuerus' counselor had enough foresight to know that something had to be done to prevent it from happening in their day. They weren't about to see it happen. Now let's read verses 19 through 22. Verse 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Basti should come no more into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. And when the king's edict which she shall make is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. And this word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Now I'm quite sure that that was not a popular decree in the kingdom, at least with half the kingdom. I'm sure it was not a popular decree. However, it was necessary, because where there's no authority structure, anarchy prevails. And anarchy is the precursor to the downfall of society and civilization. It was necessary. And not only was it necessary in the kingdom of King Ahasuerus, but we know that God saw it as necessary too. That men be the masters, the ones who lead in their homes. Someone has to be. Now, if it had been the other way around, the men would complain. But it had to be one way or the other. You know, keep that in mind. It had to be one way or the other, or you'd have ended up with anarchy. You know, you just look at the results of the women's liberation movement. I am convinced that the anarchy that exists in marriages that result in divorce, that a big majority of them in this day and age that we live in, can be traced back to the fact of the women's liberation movement, of trying to equalize in the home the authority structure. God never intended it to be, and thankfully, at least in that day and age, King Ahasuerus had some counselors. Whether they knew it was God's law or God's way or not, they had enough wisdom to know that this, we've got to do something. We've got to set up an authority structure here, or we're all in trouble. And as they pointed out, or there will be, or there will be plenty of contempt and anger. Isn't that what we find in many of our homes today? Just plenty of contempt and anger between one partner and the other? Not that that's the only reason. But let me tell you, when that order gets out of order, that's one of the results that's going to come about. Just one of them. There's many others as well. I've dealt with that previously, don't need to spend a lot of time with that. Well, the stage has now been set in chapter 1. The events of chapter 1 simply prepare the way for what is to follow. In Romans 8 and verse 28, we're told that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And I'm glad somebody back there is enjoying my message. He sounds thrilled. Romans 8:28 again says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Those living at the time written about in the book of Esther probably never gave the putting away of Queen Vashti a second thought, at least as it pertained to how it might relate to God's plans for His people. I'm sure they never thought about it. They may have thought, well, she deserved it. They may have thought, well, who cares? But they never thought of how it would impact their lives. Little did they know how much that insignificant event in the universe on that particular day would affect the outcome of theirs and their progeny's lives from that day forward. And it's still affecting us as well, at least it should be. Little did they know that even it would work out together for their good. Let us learn the lesson, people. Everything works out together for good. Not for everyone, but to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Even the electing of ungodly presence. Even the passage of Antichrist bills, etc., etc., etc. Everything. You know, this has never hit me this way before. Romans 8:28, I thought just the little things that happened in my life. You know, getting sick or having this happen or this happen to us, to my family, to us. That's what God will work out together for good. That's not what he says. He says all things, everything works out together for good. Even the putting away of one of the king's wives works out to good. We may not always understand it, but let's learn the lesson. And let's in faith believe it. That no matter what happens around us, we're far, far, far to doomsday, if I can say it that way. You know? What do we read in Sunday school today? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ. And then how does it continue? Ends up saying, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You know, we get depressed sometimes, and Herschel in the Sunday school class was talking about it, and I was relating to it, I'll tell you. Now, sometimes you just think it ain't worth it. I tell you, with some of the letters and some of the phone calls and some of the things I hear in the ministry that I'm involved with, and again, I'm blessed to have a local congregation of the type I have. I don't have any problems here, unless you're talking behind my back. Which, knowing most of the people I minister to, they don't talk about behind your back. They come to you straight on, which is, I guess, one plus. But sometimes you wonder, is it really worth it to preach the gospel? Or you preach your heart out on something, and the next Sunday you hear that it made no difference at all, or they're still teaching false doctrine. I love that passage. I love the emphasis that Paul puts there. He says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. One way or the other fashion, at least in God's sight, it's not in vain. Maybe it's in vain in everyone else's sight. Maybe that's the plight of a prophet. But it's not in vain in God's sight. And on top of that, everything works out together for good. Everything. Everything that goes around those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Isn't that a beautiful promise? I don't know about you, but it's been magnified for me as a result of putting this message together. Now, well, most of that wasn't in my notes, so I've got to find where I'm at here. Well, chapter 1 indeed sets the groundwork. Laying the groundwork, that's what it's all about. It lays the groundwork for what's the story. And I know that chapter 1's not that exciting. Matter of fact, chapter 2 isn't going to be that exciting either. But it's all important for what's to follow. So I hope I can keep your attention through this part of it to hold your attention for the rest of it. Chapter 2 I've entitled The Providence of God. Now before reading this chapter, or beginning this chapter, let me explain to you what I mean by the word providence. Let me do it just by reading Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary's definition for the word providence, because it explains it quite well. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary on providence, 1A, it says this, divine guidance or care. B, God conceived as the power sustaining and guiding human destiny. Now, if ever there was a chapter where the providence of God could be witnessed, it's the second chapter of the book of Esther. It can be seen in two events. First, in the appointment of Esther, and secondly, in the good deed of Mordecai. Let's begin. Esther chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, it says, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti, and that he had done, and what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. You know, he's starting to have second thoughts, but there was no turning back at this particular time. Continuing, verse 2, then the king's attendants who served him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to Susa, the capital, to the harem. Let me stop there. That word harem in the King James Version is translated the house of women. The reason I point this out is because some people don't like that word harem there. King James says the house of women. Farrah Fenton renders it women's apartments. However, the New American Standard Version, which I'm reading from, provides the correct intent of what's meant there. Harem is a good word for what was going on. All of those women were to become the king's concubines, or what's sometimes rendered secondary wives, with one eventually to be chosen as his primary wife in replacement for Queen Vashti. Now, continuing, let's begin with verse 3 again. Verses 3 through 5. And let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to Susa the capital, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. By the way, you may just be wondering, why have they got so many eunuchs in these kingdoms? I think probably everybody knows what a eunuch is. It's like a gelded horse. Why do they have so many eunuchs? Well, notice that these eunuchs were an attendant to the queens and these princesses. Well, they took their slaves, men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, no doubt, who, if they attended the queen, or like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who was the queen's treasurer, they gelded them just to make sure that they wouldn't have any problem with those men as they were around the women. Cruel, but it was effective. And that was just a part of the day back then. Anyway, that's why you keep coming up with eunuchs, if you wanted to know that. That's for extra, really doesn't have any point in the story. Anyway, verse 4. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Okay, now player number 3 has been introduced, Mordecai. Now, we're not told a whole lot about Mordecai. There's another Mordecai mentioned. I'm not so sure it's not the same Mordecai, and I didn't take the time to do the homework to find out if it could be. Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Dictionary said that it was two different Mordecais, but I'm not so sure it's not the same one that's listed in Ezra and Nehemiah as some of the princes, the ones that were named that came with Nehemiah and the others back to Jerusalem. Don't know that for sure, but that's what I suspect. But we're not told, one way or the other, we're not told a whole lot about Mordecai. But what we are told is extremely significant, as we will see as we get further into this story. We're here told that Mordecai was not only a quote-unquote Jew, but that he was also a Benjamite. Now, although that is significant for another reason that will later be revealed, another very important reason, as we will see, it is also vitally important in correctly applying this Old Testament story. The fact that Mordecai is identified as being a Benjamite establishes that the people today call Jews who are not Israelites, according to their own testimonies, and if someone hears this tapes and doesn't understand what I'm saying or wants documentation for the fact, I've got plenty of messages from the past I'll send you. But the fact that Mordecai is identified as a Benjamite establishes that the people today who are called Jews, who are not Israelites according to their own testimonies, have no relation to Mordecai, who was a legitimate descendant of one of the 12 tribes. Now, don't miss that point. It is a very, very important point. I'll prove it at least to some extent in the remainder of this message, and also we'll see it later as we continue in the book. Consequently, he was not a Jew in the same sense as today's Jews. Instead, he was a true Judahite, and that's really how it should have been rendered. When you see the word Jews in the book of Esther and in most of the rest, well, all of the Bible, understand that it's talking about Judahites, not the Jews of today. They're a whole different breed of people. They're Jews by name only or by religion only, people who have no descent back to Abraham, proven by their own experts, their own experts, let's just leave it at that, who adopted the religion of Judaism and thus became known as Jews for that reason, not because they're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Mordecai was a true Judahite, a descendant of one of the two tribes of the house of Judah. Now, this is extremely important from the standpoint that some people, including Martin Luther, reject the book of Esther because the Antichrist Jews of his day and our day claim it as their story. Here's what Martin Luther in 1483 at one point wrote. He said, "How the Jews love the book of Esther, which is so suitable to their bloodthirsty, revengeful, murderous appetite and hope. The sun has never shone on such a bloodthirsty and vindictive people who cherish the idea of murdering and strangling the heathen." End of his quote. Now, although that statement is understandable, it's mistaken. A mistake made because of associating Mordecai with the Jews of either Martin Luther's day or the Jews of today. Not only are they not related, but they have been and they are and always have been two peoples at war with each other, mortal enemies with each other. Actually, Martin Luther and others like him, with making such statements because of their misidentification, assist in handing over what rightfully belongs to true Israel to the imposters who are intent on stealing the book and the story and the heritage. Thus, the title of this series, Esther, Taking Back What's Ours. And again, as we get further into these messages, you'll see again, even more importantly, what I mean by that. This story, this book, this heritage does not belong to the Jews. Now, if I don't get anything else across to you in this message, let that sink in. This book, this story, this heritage does not belong to the Jews. It belongs to true Israel, the Celto-Saxon peoples, or more specifically, the remnant of Israel, who have come back to their God through the blood atoning sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ. It's their heritage, it's their story, and it's their book. Let's continue in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, now there was a Jew in Susa, in the capital of whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. A little bit further identifies who Mordecai is, that he was one of those exiles. One of those men who had been, during Jeremiah's day, who had been taken out of Jerusalem and taken into Babylonian captivity, and was either one who actually lived during that whole 70-year period or a descendant of one of those, and who went back, came back, at least I suspect, came back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Anyway, he's a little bit further identified. So we're talking about people who are in exile, who are in captivity. Don't lose that point here. Continuing in verse 7, and he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as her own daughter. Now enters the fourth player of the story, Esther, the great niece of Mordecai. Continuing, verse 8. So it came about, when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to Susa, the capital, into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them know. Now before I comment on verse 10, consider again the providence of God. How Haggai, do you think it was just by chance? Maybe, maybe not. That he chose her and gave her the special place in the harem? Tried to make her so she'd be the one that would be accepted, chosen by the king? At least question, at least think about it. Verse 10 again, Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Were they ashamed of their heritage? I think not. Rather, prudence sometimes dictates discretion. Even Yeshua at one time led his brothers to believe that he wasn't going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover, when indeed he was. Prudence sometimes dictates discretion. Now, I don't think it was shame that prompted them to hide their identity, but rather they were simply being as gentle as doves and as shrewd or wise as serpents. Again, let me tell you, learn the lesson. The same holds true for us today at times. You know, when the government and the media has been successful in pigeonholing the term identity or some of the others in the minds of the people as meaning something negative or evil, sometimes prudence or wisdom may very well dictate that we don't use the term in all circumstances. Now, I'm not suggesting in any fashion that we ever deny our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ, in anything we do. but simply to be gentle as doves and wise as serpents. And let me tell you, our ranks could use both a little more gentleness and a little more wisdom. And I think you know why I say that sometimes. Continuing, verse 11. Verse 11, and every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go in to King Ahasuerus after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and cosmetics for women. Man, can you imagine that, ladies? I mean, you think you have it bad having to do it every morning for half an hour to get ready to go out. I mean, these ladies got made up for 12 months before they ever got to go see the king. Anyway, continuing. Verse 13, the young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem to the custody of Shashagaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go in to the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go in to the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Now, was it just because of her beauty that last statement is made, that she found favor in the eyes of all who she graced her presence with? I doubt it. Remember, she was just one of the most beautiful women in all the kingdom. And don't forget, Proverbs 11:22 tells us, as a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. I think there was something more than just beauty there when it came to Esther. Now, I think Esther found favor for the same reason that I think Yahshua did. Remember what we're told in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 as Yahshua is growing into manhood, where it says, and Yahshua kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. I think she had some of what Yahshua had. Esther found favor, not just because she was beautiful, but because she was godly. Do you want to find the same? Same favor with God and man? Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 3. Keep your finger in Esther because we'll go back there. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. Listen to what it says. It says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. You know, those are two attributes or qualities that the world probably doesn't really hold in high regard. We certainly know they don't hold truth in high regard. There's not a lot of truth out there to be found. And kindness? And we're not a kindler and gentler nation. Don't let anyone kid you, whether it be a president or anyone. They don't hold that in very high regard. But listen to what it says again. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. You know, this world today puts all kinds of emphasis on beauty, figures, all of that. That's not what brings you favor in the sight of God and men. I mean, there may be some men who may put a great emphasis on some of those things with ulterior motives in mind. That's not what God has in mind. That's not what brings favor in His mind and true men and women, true godly men and women. You know, I can remember in school that some of the most beautiful women, I guess at that day it was, at that age it was just girls. I thought they were women. Amazing again how your perspective changes. They're just girls now. Back then they were women, senior in high school, but they were just girls. But you know, some of the most beautiful girls were those who were not those who had the most beautiful faces. Some with the most beautiful faces, they look like a snout with a gold ring because they lack discretion. But because of their personality, because of their grace, because of their kindness, because of their truthfulness, they were the most beautiful. Don't forget that. You want to find grace and favor, remember that. Proverbs 16:7 even tells us that when a man's ways are pleasing to Yahweh, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I think we all could desire that. Continuing, back to Esther. Hope you held your finger in there. I didn't. Esther. Thank you. Actually, it's 707. Your Bible is obviously not inspired. Esther chapter 2 and verses 16 through 18. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. Now let me assure you, here we have described that Esther is chosen to replace Queen Vashti. She's elevated. She's given her royalty. And what does the king do? In immediate response, he throws another big party, I'll guarantee you, for Queen Vashti. Now let me assure you, when the king requested Esther's presence, she, as his wife, I will guarantee you, did not hesitate a moment, even if she thought the request was proper or not. She obeyed, and she came into his presence. Just as God has told his people, his women, godly women, to do, even when their men are disobedient to the word, according to the inspired word of Peter in 1 Peter 3. They are to be those kinds of women who obey, who quietly, submissively, chastely obey their husbands. Esther was that type of woman. God's providence number one, Esther is elevated to royalty. Now someone may declare that it just happened that way, that providence didn't have to be involved in this. Well, for the record, Mordecai believed that it was by providence. Later in the book of Esther, because of certain events that occurred, he says this in Esther 4 and verse 14. He says, "And how do you know whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Mordecai saw it as the providence of God. Indeed, it was by God's hand. Continuing, verse 19. "And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care." You know, it's no wonder that she was obedient to the king, because she was obedient before to her uncle. Wasn't even her father, but to the authority figure in her life at that time. So she was just following through with what she had been taught, what she had done all her life. Verse 21 through 23. "In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bithan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles of the king's presence." Now, if you haven't read the rest of the story, this event regarding Mordecai and his exposing the plot against the king seems to be completely out of context. Now, we're not going to get into chapter 3, about out of time for this particular message. But if you were to pick it up with chapter 3, all of a sudden this thing just sticks out like a sore thumb. You know, why is this stuck in here? And again, if you haven't read the rest of the story, that's exactly how it appears. It's out of context. It sticks out like a sore thumb. But let me tell you, every word of God is tested. And anyone who has read the rest of the story knows how significant this quote-unquote out-of-place incident is. It's all, again, in the providence or hand of God. By God's providence, Mordecai has the plot revealed to him, and it's his name and not another's, which makes all the difference in the world for what's to come. It's his name and not another's that's recorded in the king's chronicles. Chapter 2 is rightfully titled The Providence of God. Well, this is all simply groundwork for the story that unfolds in the chapters to come. In the next chapter, we're introduced to the villain. You know, you can't have a good story without having a villain, can you? You know, think about that in life too. What would life be if we didn't have some villains? Just keep in mind, sometimes the villains are you and I in God's sight. But every good story needs a villain. We're introduced to the fifth and the last of the players, the villain of the story in the next chapter. The plot thickens, and a magnificent part of our heritage will play out before our eyes. And I put the emphasis on our heritage. What's the lesson from the first two chapters? God is in control. And everything works out according to His plan. Even when it appears the darkest, even when we're in captivity, everything goes wrong just right. And don't ever forget it. I hope you'll stay tuned for the rest of the story that's played out in the rest of this book. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful to You again. Thankful for Your goodness to us in so many different ways. Thankful for Your Word. Thank You, Father, for the heritage that we indeed can claim. Father, we're ready to take it back from the imposters, those who have stolen it from us. Father, we're excited to know that, Lord, not only have You dealt with Your people's lives in a magnificent way in the past, but, Father, that You have and are doing so today as well and will do so in the future. If we'll only be obedient to You, we'll be faithful and true and committed unto You in Yeshua the Christ. Do bless this message, Lord. Let it not just be a commentary on this book, but let it be an inspiration, Father, in many different ways into the lives of those who hear it. I pray for this and I ask it in and through and by Yeshua the Christ our Lord. Amen.